And on it, you guys are ready before me today. Technology, you know, this thing was fully charged this morning and drive up here, and now it's completely empty. But that's why we have the plug, because we learned you can't trust technology. I can't trust technology. I'll blame myself, not you. It was good to have Pastor Tony up here leading worship and all. It's, you know, clearly we hate the other pastors in town or are jealous of all the rest of us, right? That is one of the things that I have really appreciated about this town, is that the believing pastors get along really well, and we know that we have the mission field to work together with and all, and so we have worked together well. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for who you are, and we thank you, Lord, for who you have caused us to be, and we're going to look at that some today. We are just so very thankful that you didn't leave us where you found us, but that you have turned us from slaves to sons. We give you thanks this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we are in Galatians chapter 4 this morning, so turn that way in your Bible if you would. And we've looked for 3 weeks now, Paul taking kind of different angles at the same idea here about how we can be justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Now, we should understand then that we simply cannot be justified by things like the law, by ceremonies, by circumcision, by baptism, by works, by Mary, by religious activities. It doesn't work that way. And Paul insists that those people who give the gospel message as coming from the law, that justification comes from the law, he says that they are anathema, that they are damned eternally. Let us remember that and understand how serious this is, that there is no salvation outside of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Because if we recognize that, then we will live that and we will give it to other people as well. And so the good news, the true good news, is that which is by grace and not which is in any other way. Right? You can be justified. Isn't that good news? You can be just as if you'd never sinned. That is awesome news. But it comes, again, by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so we understand that. So he's coming at it yet another angle again today. In chapters 4 and 5, we're going to see Paul talk about how perplexed he is that these people that he has spent so much time with, so much energy with, have now come and thrown away the relationship with God through his Spirit and are willing to have the empty shell of religion and the pageantry that comes along with it. Now, if you've been here for a while, you know that I've been dealing with some persistent pain and physical issues and stuff. And I've finally been able to find someone that is working on those issues, finally getting a little bit of relief from it and having some hope for more relief from it. Well, this last week, she's like, I want to do some manipulation and all with your skull and with your neck. And I'm like, I don't think you understand the problem. But since she is the only one that has brought any relief, I said, you know, go ahead, do whatever it is that you think you want to do. And she, you know, she's working with the nerves, she's working with the muscles and how healing just happens in the body and everything. And she's pushing on this one thing, and it's like, this pain is from your bad posture. I'll give her that. And she's messing around somewhere else, and she says, this is from your protecting of your wife. I've never heard of such a thing. Okay, but then she said, good job. So apparently I'm protecting my wife plenty, because it hurts a lot. And then she goes along a little bit further, and she says, this pain is your congregation. Now, you know, all pastors deal with that some, but think about Paul and him having to go through the pain. Man, his head must have really hurt with this, or maybe a little lower. I don't know where his pain was from these people, but the whole idea of these people now refusing refusing the stuff that Paul has been doing, refusing the grace that he's been given, abandoning the gospel of grace for that which is not a gospel at all. And Paul must have been totally stressed out. And Paul talks about how, you know, one of the stresses in his life is dealing with all the pressure that it is with dealing and ministering with all these different churches. He said, yeah, shipwrecks, yeah, beatings, torture, all those different things. Yeah, but I get stressed out because of my people. Now, I got to tell you, there are times, and maybe you've noticed this, not here, but other places, that pastors in the middle of their sermons will go off on a rabbit trail. And you wonder if they're ever going to get back to what they were supposed to be talking about and all. And I want to give you a warning because I want to start off on a rabbit trail. Because I want to go out and you know how Paul has been showing these different angles. I want to show an angle for this I think that we identify with, or I hope that we identify with instead, and then get back to Galatians chapter 4. Well, the title this morning is Sons and Slaves. And I think that we can all agree that slavery, at least the slavery that we think about when we hear the word slavery, that's bad. And I say is bad because it still goes on in many parts of the world. You know that, right? But biblical slavery is much different. It's different than the slavery that we have based on race and that we had the Civil War about and et cetera. And I have a couple of forums online that I can talk to people with, and almost all of them are non-believers. It's places where it's like, wow, we've got a pastor here. Maybe we should ask some questions. And they do. But they also have the opportunity to tell me how awful Christianity is and tell other people how awful Christianity is, primarily because the Bible talks about slavery. The Bible allows slavery. Therefore, Christianity is wicked and awful. And that includes this last Wednesday when I was talking about this, and the person said to me, shame on you, because I had said that biblical slavery was not as bad as the slavery that we think of. And I know that I just told you this a couple of weeks ago and all, but we need to be able to differentiate this in our minds. But then we need to be able to show it to those people that don't understand as well. Knowing the truth isn't sufficient, Christian. We need to be able to take that truth and present it to other people so that they can understand as well. We need to be able to explain the truth in love to whomever we have the opportunity for. And so some of these people online are very belligerent. Some are just unaware, just like people you come in contact with, right? You come in contact with people that you just can't talk to them because they don't want to listen anyway. And I don't argue with the people. I simply put the truth out there and then let the truth do its work. Slavery in the Bible was a way that people who were unable to support themselves could cause them and their families to be able to survive. In selling themselves, it paid the bills up front and became somewhat of a mentorship where they could learn a skill. They would be put into this position, into this job, and in doing it, they would learn how to do that, and they would be able to learn a skill and earn a living at it. And there was an end to this time of slavery. It was not forever, and it certainly didn't go on to the other generations, which is one of the horrific things about slavery. Instead, there was a thing, first of all, with the year of Jubilee in Israel. After 49 years, all the slaves were set free. Now, that wasn't you being a slave for 49 years. It was every seven sevens, it would be the year of Jubilee, and everyone was set free. So if you became a slave on year 47, you'd be a slave for 2 years. Okay, so there would always be this opportunity for people to be free because of that year of Jubilee. Not only were the slaves set free, all the debts were paid off, and any land that was bought or sold, it would go back to the original owner, so it would stay within the tribe of the people of Israel. Now, besides all this, the slave could free himself by paying the price, or someone else could pay the price and free them as well. And one of the primary ways of doing that was from the nearest kin. Your closest relative could come and pay that debt for you, paying the price of the person by the kin. It's called being the kinsman redeemer. Have you heard that term before? The kinsman redeemer. And we see it in the story of Ruth and Boaz, don't we? And it is where their nearest relative had the right to purchase their relative's freedom. And that's what redeem means. It means to pay the price for in order to set free. Not pay the price so that now you're my slave, but so that they would be set free. And it's a great story, the story of Ruth and Boaz and all. But would we recognize the fact that Jesus is our kinsman redeemer? And that the story is about him and how he chose to set us free as well. It takes on way more richness, doesn't it? It's way more personal for us. And so it's good for us to recognize that. And so, yes, the Bible gives rights to slaves as well as dignity. So it's different. So it's learn a skill, pay the bills, have dignity, earn a wage, and live versus be property, have no rights, no dignity, never have any freedom. There's a huge difference. But it is still slavery. And so we don't want to be slaves to sin or to the law. Now, because everyone understood slavery back in the time that Paul is writing this, it's a great analogy for him to be able to show that slavery is not what we want as far as the law and grace with God. In fact, in the Roman Empire, nearly 70% of all the people were slaves. So again, it was something that they recognized. But of that 70%, how many of them were owned by Christians or by Jewish masters that would treat them in this way? A small amount of them, and especially since we're talking about the region of Galatia and the Gentile church that's there, most of the slaves were not treated in this way. So we want to make sure that when Paul's talking about slavery in this matter, it's not something we're like, oh, it's not so bad. We would be a part of that. We want to make sure that we're not slaves at all. And I have an advantage, or at least I choose to call it an advantage. You got to call it something. But because of these many ailments and things, I've had the opportunity to see a lot of doctors, a lot of physical therapists and things, and three physical therapists recently. And they are just so excited to talk to a pastor. It intrigues them that I'm a pastor, and they start up conversations with me. And part of it has to do with the COVID and stuff. So do you still have to do a sermon every week? Do you prepare a sermon? Well, yeah. Well, do you just email it to people? Do you Zoom meetings? You know, how is it that you do this? And so explaining, again, the different ways that we're able to do this, that we're following after the rules that the governor has set for us and all. And I got to tell you, there's four new doctors and physical therapists and stuff that are super excited that we care enough about people outside the church that we're willing to do the things that we're doing. And they're a pain in the nose, aren't they? I don't like the masks. And even talking to Tony, he's like, how many songs do you guys normally do and all? And he said, well, we've reduced it to three because with the masks on and stuff, it is just really uncomfortable, and it's a problem. He says, no problem. So it's not something we want to do, but it is a way that we can show the world that we care because Christ cares. Anyway, so with this opportunity and these ways of being able to talk to people face to face, more or less, in talking to them, it brought up the whole thing about BLM. And I got to tell you, the first time someone asked me about BLM, I'm like, I thought they were talking about the Bureau of Land Management, and I started talking fishing with them. So you just see the look on their face like, are you an idiot? But anyway, talking about Black Lives Matter, talking about slavery, talking about the Bible, talking about these different perspectives and things that the Bible seems maybe to be on the wrong side of, and able to share with them and show them the truth of the matter as well. And they are astonished at what the Bible is really all about instead of the perception of what they thought it was going to be about. And so beforehand, they had suggested that even the S word, slave, is too inflammatory. Just shouldn't say it. But it says it here in chapter 4. So what are we supposed to do? Take out our black highlighter and just cross it out and ignore that kind of a thing? Understanding the difference, understanding the Bible, brings us to the place where we can wash the wounds of other people. We can mend the brokenness. And there's a lot of brokenness in the world. There's a lot of brokenness within the church. There's a lot of brokenness by the church. The church has done a lot of the brokenness that we're supposed to be trying to fix. Susan and I were actually talking about this on the way up this morning. We are responsible for some of the brokenness of other people. We need to change that. We need to apologize for that. We need to humble ourselves and try to make it right and all. But the healing that comes from the freedom of the gospel is something that we need to live and we need to be able to share. Because if we're not living it, then whenever the world looks at us, they're right in saying that we have hypocrisy. So we want to make sure that we bring about healing whenever we can. And I have a friend that I've known casually for years, and she's on Facebook. And on Facebook, she posts a lot about abuse that she had growing up. And her father never sexually abused her, but apparently wasn't a great father either. And so all of these different things, talking about abuse, talking about all this stuff, in every way she talks about it, she's a victim and never a victor. Everything's always, I'm a victim. There's never any overcoming of the things that have happened to me in the past. There's no mending of the brokenness for her. And I just need to get the courage and the time and get together with her and talk to her and say, hey, look, how can we bring this to bear so that you are victorious in these areas of your life? Because we need to have that, get rid of the mode of victim and start into the victory living of, yeah, okay, this is where I was. This is what Christ has done. And this is how God can help you as well. But anyway, I've tried to take this chapter now and form it around the mission of the church of mending the broken and taking this healing to it. So as we look at chapter 4, insert that and look at that as well. And let's start reading in chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the word. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Perhaps you have a child that has said to you, you treat me just like a slave. Okay, some of you got some of the teenagers now that are considering this. And you say to them, yeah, all slaves have nice homes, more than enough to eat, 87 changes of clothing, an iPhone. Yeah, that's what all slaves get. But the truth is, yeah, your rights don't kick in until you're considered an adult part of the family. Think of Bruce Wayne. Alfred the butler would always call him Master Wayne or Master Bruce, right? because the male child was called Master instead of Mister when he was younger. I remember getting birthday cards from my grandma way back in the day, Master Pat Castell. And it's like, wow, that's just cool. But Bruce is a billionaire, but he has no access to all that he owns. He is heir of all this. He's billionaire. Billionaire, and yet he doesn't get any of the money. He doesn't have any benefit from having all that until he's an adult. And the reason for it is really kind of simple. Paul tells us in Corinthians, he says, when I was a child, I thought like a child and I acted like a child. Can you imagine a child with billions of dollars? How long until they die of a diabetic coma from all the candy that they were able to purchase, right? So it's not good for them to do that. And we felt the same way when we were kids, right? We had the same idea, oh, you're treating me like a slave. I never said it because I'm the second child. When you see the older son beaten for saying things like this, you learn from that. And so it's not that I was a better kid, it's just that I was more discreet because I had learned things from my brother. But, you know, all children need rules. Parents need to lay down the law to protect the child and to make them secure, right? Grandparents have no such need, which is so awesome. We can just, but that isn't actually the case, is it? Even with Sammy the other day, you need to hold my hand. We're walking across the street. Okay. We need to be making the child secure. We need to make them safe. But I don't need to do it to most of you guys here, right? I don't need to hold your hand walking across the street. I hope. If you need it, let me know. I'll help you out. But once we're adults, it's not the same as we were before. And I love America, but I think we miss out on some of the things, some of the culture that we have in other places. When is a child a part of the grown-up family in America? When they pay the bills? All right. But how often have you heard, and probably never said, as long as you're under my roof, you will follow my rules. They are adult members of the family when they're no longer a part of the family, when they're on their own, when their own family, when they're moved out of the house. That's when they are treated as adult children, culturally. Not everybody is that way, but that's how it is most of the time. Now, the Greeks, the Romans, and the Jews all had ceremonies showing when a child has come to the place of being treated as an adult part of the family. No longer a child just being babysat and stuff, but being an adult part of it. For the Jew, for the boy, at 13 years of age, they have a bar mitzvah, son of the covenant. They are considered at that point able to answer for themselves according to following after God. For the girl, the bat mitzvah comes at age 12. So yes, girls have always matured quicker than boys. It's just always going to be that way, all right? So all these cultures have this time when, as a part of the family, you are now considered a part of the asset of the family. You're helpful. You're part of the things. You can be part of the discussions. You can be part of the decision making. You can be part of everything that's going on in the family. And we can't really do it in America in a lot of ways because, paying the bills. But child labor laws make it so that you can't go out and get a job at that time and start paying it. Now, if you own the business, and I remember at McDonald's a while back, they had a kid probably 10 years old running the register and all. If they are your kid and your business, they can do that kind of stuff. And if we think about ranching, farming, those kinds of things, certainly kids were a part of it at that time and were considered old enough, weren't you, Lewis? It's like, Lewis, put down your comic book and get to work, or something like that probably. But there are times when we should be considered to be an adult. But an American culture is grown up when they're moved out, and all these other ones are grow up and take a part of the family. So they teach them how to have responsibility in the family. Now, the one way that I heard someone explain this concept of child and then adult was that he said, you seldom hear a child cry for anyone but himself. Once in a while, a child will have empathy for others and all, but it's kind of rare. And the whole idea of thinking like a child is thinking selfishly. But as an adult, and Paul followed up that with, but when I became an adult, or became a man, I acted like a man. An adult, we care for other people as well. And so perhaps part of the problem of our culture is that too few have been taught to care for others. Anyway, until that age, though, the child has no rights. They're just taken care of by guardians, by managers, by servants, by slaves in the household to help them with their education, to prepare them to be a part of the family later on. Their lack of ability and understanding held them in bondage to being no better than, no different than a slave. And so Paul tells us that's how we used to be with the law. It was to teach and to train. But we no longer need that teaching. We no longer need that training. We should no longer be under that bondage. Instead, it says that when the fullness of time came, that God's plan came together and Jesus came to change all of that. And God is never late, nor is he early, but he arrives precisely when he means to. We need to recognize that whenever things come about, it's because that's what God planned. It's what he meant. It wasn't accidental. It wasn't random. It was exactly what God planned on. And notice that Jesus was born of woman. He was fully human. And so he was under subjection to the human form. Being born of a woman, but not of a man, means that the inheritance of the sin nature coming from the man was not a part of Jesus' nature. He was also born under the law, it says. So he was under subjection to the law. He was required to keep the law. And so all of this, it tells us, is so that he could fulfill the purpose of the kinsman redeemer, like with Boaz. And lest we overlook it, let's recognize here that it says that the Father sent him out from himself, that he was on a mission from God. But also it speaks of Jesus' preexistence, his deity as well. All of these things combine together to make it so that he is able to redeem us, to pay the price for us. Now, we look at this and we see his life for our life. And it doesn't make any sense, does it? His perfect, precious life for your broken, vile, sinful life. It just doesn't seem fair, does it? And it's not fair. It shows the love of God for us. And it shows how amazing that grace is, because we would never be able to redeem ourselves. We would never be able to pay the price to make our own freedom. And so again, last chapter, we saw that we are perfectly justified. We are flawless, like our study is talking about. This example demonstrates it, because before Christ, we were slaves and not sons of God. But through Christ, we are. We're no longer slaves to sin. We are now sons of God. And like we saw last week, that makes us to be heirs with Christ. And anyone that teaches that we're not, that those people are heretics. Because we are heirs of Christ. We are heirs with Christ, I'm sorry. And so we need to recognize the difference of what that means. See, we don't cry out, yes, master. We cry out, daddy, instead. Our relationship has changed entirely from that which was through the law, because now we recognize that we are beloved and that we are freely able to be affectionate to our daddy in return. And again, it didn't come from the law. If we could just take this whole epistle and run it through 12 hours straight, we would remember the context better, but we're just going to have to do the best that we can. But last week it was talking about that also, saying that the law was a tutor for us, showing us things, and that we were basically slaves and not sons. And a lot of you were like me when you grew up in church. You were slaves to God in church, doing the best I could to serve God and to make sure that I was good, doing these different things that I was supposed to do as a good slave of God, rather than sons through the adoption that happened on the cross. One of the best examples of this is John Wesley. He was born into a Christian home. His father was a pastor. He was raised, he was trained, he was honed in order to be a pastor himself. And he did great things, great works. He was a pastor. He did teach a lot of things, and he preached, and he did all these different things, and eventually even came over to the colonies into America and became a missionary here. And on his return voyage back to England, there was a big storm. And during this storm, he was afraid for his life. And he came across other Christians on this voyage that were not. And it puzzled him as to why they would not be afraid. Well, keeping the story short, these other Christians led him to know the Savior that he's been preaching about but never had a relationship with. And so it's an amazing story about how he was changed from a slave to a son. He was a slave for Christ, doing all these different things, but now, as a son, he had the joy of being a son. And it caused him to have all sorts of enthusiasm. His ministry exploded, and he taught the Jesus now that he knew, not just one that he had heard about. Ironically, the movement that he began is called the Methodist Church. How cool it would have been if it had been called the Relationist Church, instead of just the whole idea of works and how you do things. Well, this is how he did it. No, it's not a matter of being a slave and how you do it. It's a matter of the man, of the God that you know, the man that you have become, the son in Christ. Calvary Chapel got our start from people who were dissatisfied with the denominations that they grew up in. A bunch of them were hippies and stuff, but one of the reasons why the hippies were rebelling and looking for Eastern mysticism and all these different things and looking for love, free love in all these other ways, is because the church wasn't teaching them love. And so God, in his mercy and in his sovereignty, decided to bring about this Jesus movement, where it wasn't about what I could do for God, but what he's done for me. And it appealed to millions of young people, to the point where they were changed themselves. But then when they went back to church with their parents and all, it changed the denominations. And God is so cool that he changed denominations to be loving of God and stuff, which is why we can hang out with people like Pastor Tony and other churches. We're not the only one. And so it's so cool that God did all of that. And now these Galatians, man, they were the original Jesus people, weren't they? Wasn't that the original Jesus movement back then? They were free. They were sons. And now they're choosing slave status through the law, through works. And Paul calls the law worthless. Or in King James, it says beggarly, like a beggar who has nothing to offer. Now contrast that with the first three chapters, and even here in 4, where it talks about the Spirit of God having life to offer us, sonship and power to overcome. It's like these Galatians are on the game show, Let's Make a Deal. And they've got the deal of the day, right? And they've got it. They know what it is. They see what it is. And they trade it for that small box that's already been open. And you already know that it's a zonk. And they go, oh, yeah, let's just trade back for that. That's how foolish it is of what they're doing. They're taking life and sonship and trading it for slavery and death. And so, why did they do that? Because someone told them they needed to. Paul left teachers with these people. He's left a majority of the New Testament with us, right? So when we look at this, if someone tells us that we need to add law, that we need to add works to be justified, are we going to accept it? Are we going to be a part of it? We're going to still turn and take that zonk instead? I'm sorry, it must have been the mask. All I heard was, yeah, we're not going to do that, are we? Because we know the truth. The truth is set us free. So we need to walk in the freedom that he's given us. Walk in the spirit that he's given us rather than through the law. All right, let's pick it up in verse 12. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is the sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you had have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. So Paul, ministering to the people in Galatia on his first missionary journey. They hadn't intended on going there, if you remember, but he had become ill and so turned away for some medical treatments and all. And the theory is that Paul had contracted malaria and it caused great harm to his eyesight. And thus they would have plucked out their own eyes, although that is a common saying as well. Now, the suffering that Paul had endured, all the work that Paul had done, all the spiritual warfare, the prayer, everything that was involved with Paul ministering to these people, and now he says it would be in vain if they don't remain true to the gospel. I had someone several years ago tell me, well, it's no big deal, is it? Because, you know, once they were saved, they would still be saved even if they turned away from what Paul was saying. And a lot of times when people say stuff like that, I take the opposite side of whatever side of the once saved, always saved debate you have. If you choose this side, I'll choose the other side, just so that you'll think about it. Just so you'll, you know, be mindful about these things. But I didn't talk to them about that. I didn't challenge their theology with that. I just simply asked them, and if this generation was saved, what about future generations? Will they ever hear the gospel? Will they ever hear the gospel of grace through faith, through Christ? Or are they going to be subject to only the religious things that were going on? The best that they will ever be able to do is to be slaves to the law and be religious, rather than ever be sons again. And so if Paul's labor to establish all these multiple churches in the region would be for one generation only, I think he would be pretty disappointed, don't you? And for our generation now, we're always one generation away from losing the gospel. You know that, right? And generation, I'm not talking, you know, boomers, X, all those things. I'm talking about those people who are alive now, all of us now who are alive. Do we have a responsibility to make sure that the gospel does not end with us? That the truth of relationship with God, sonship with God through grace, faith, and Christ alone, should we be intent and make sure that we share that truth? I think absolutely. And Paul uses the word labor as in hard work earlier, but now he's speaking about travailing in giving birth. All the labor of giving birth, and he has to do it again to the same group. Now, someone distract Jamie for just a minute because I don't want her to hear this. Childbirth is painful. All right? Childbirth is painful. You do it like Jesus on the cross. For the joy that's set before you, you endure the pain, right? But the idea with it is more than just, wow, that was all right. It was no big deal. So to go and to go through that pain again, it would just be crazy. See, you get to meet that baby that's been a part of you for 9 months. And by a part of you, I don't mean it's your body, your choice. I mean, the child has its own, it is its own being, right? But the whole idea of this, which is who you are, part of who you are and stuff, and I can't even imagine Paul's feeling with this, of having to go through all of that pain again in order to bring this about. If Paul was there with him in Galatia, they would have seen each other. There would have been the affection, and maybe he wouldn't have had to use the tone that he was using with them. He would have been able to lessen the friction with it. But because he's perplexed, he is using a bit of a harsh tone, he says. Now, I personally think he was being pretty restrained. I think he was pretty nice considering the situation going on here. I don't know that I could handle what Paul dealt with there. From the one that they would have given their eyes to one who is now an enemy because he shared the truth. And anyone that's been involved with long-term ministry and stuff, they know that that's how it can be and oftentimes is. But nothing will destroy a relationship like truth. Because there are a lot of relationships that are just absolutely ruined because we dare to say that there is an actual truth. Truth seems like hate to those who hate truth. Anyway, one last thing for today, because I actually want to take the last section of this and put it with chapter 5, because it all speaks of the same thing. We'll do that next week. But I want you to notice in verse 17, it said, "They eagerly seek you, not commendably." Isn't it interesting how far more eager cults are to reach out to people and to seek people than Christians are? Those bringing death, bringing damnation, are far more motivated, apparently, to come to other people than those of us who have the good news and the ability to rescue. Perhaps we've forgotten what wretches we have come from, what wretches we were, how great a love and salvation God brought to us. Maybe we've forgotten that. Maybe we've started to think that there's something within us that we kind of deserve it. Well, yeah, I mean, obviously God was going to save me. But how foolish is that? How foolish to think there's anything about me and that it's anything but God's grace and God's love. And if we will remember that, we will have compassion for other people. We won't be childish. We won't be selfish. We won't be about ourselves, but we'll be about other people as well. Perhaps we're no longer mindful of the totality of grace that Christ had for us. The mindset that we deserve it at all is just ridiculous. Without the proper amount of those things, we'll never be thankful to God for all that he's done for us. Not properly thankful, we won't recognize the greatness of his grace. And nor will we have concern for those who are lost and broken, which we absolutely have to have. And so there's four things, four points, four actions that we need to make sure that we hold on to. The first one is truth. Truth. You must know the truth, but again, knowing the truth isn't sufficient. We need to be able to explain the truth in love to other people. You never really understand something until you're able to explain it to someone else. And so when we truly understand the truth, we will be sharing it with other people. And love must cast out fear that you have in sharing the truth, because it can be fearful, because it does ruin relationships. But their sonship with God, isn't that more important? The second concept is the Kinsman Redeemer. Jesus paid the price to set you free. Free from sin, free from the law, free from guilt and condemnation. These things eagerly seek to enslave you. But the price has already been paid. There's no reason for you to be a slave. The price is paid. The guilt is gone. We're no longer slaves. We belong to Christ now. And so there's no reason for us to hold on to those things. The third concept is Abba, Daddy. He is our Father. He's our Daddy. If you're living as a slave and not as a son, God is not your Daddy. So how do you relate to Him? Think about this. Evaluate your life and ask yourself, am I living as a slave for God or am I living as His son? Refuse any thought or temptation to live under the law, to live under works, to live under anything else that will justify you and cause you to be accepted by God. And number four is labor. We are not justified by works, but we do have a mission, don't we? And as children who are mature, as children who are a part of the family, are a part of the works of the family. And the work of Jesus was to be the light to the world. He calls us lights as well. And so we need to be about doing the job that Jesus gave us. Ministry, whether it's reaching or serving, mending, all of it's a labor of love, isn't it? And we do have the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit, love. If we have that, we need to be able to bring it to other people. And we also need to realize that one of the things about fruit is that you don't wait for it to fall off the tree. You go and you pick it. And so when someone comes and picks your fruit, sometimes we get annoyed at that. But that's the reason we have the fruit in the first place, isn't it? So let's make sure that we are about the business of the family. Eagerly seek those who are broken so that the forgiveness through the cross can begin to mend them, and then the Spirit of God working in them can work as well. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You for Your word today. And it's definitely a challenge in a lot of ways, God. And I pray that we would be up to the challenge and that through Your Spirit You would strengthen us, empower us, that You would make real to us, true to us, these different principles. And so, Lord, as we leave today, I pray that it's something that You cause to remain in us all week and help us to become the sons that You desire. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the Lord bless you. We're going to stay right here, right, Susan, for our meeting. If you've got kids in the nursery, you may want to fetch them.